Let's pray. And God, we do that. We say, hallelujah, Lord, praise your name. God, there's a soul that's here today that doesn't know you for who you are. Lord, show yourself to them. Lord, make your goodness clear today. And Lord, allow us to have a posture of worship, not just in song, but in the ways that we live. Use us for your glory. And God, we pray that you go before us, as we know that you already have. Lord, open hearts, open minds, to hear and not just hear it, but to receive your truth. Your truth, which is full of grace and mercy. God, we ask that you move today in a way that only you do. A way that, again, reveals yourself. God, fill this room with your Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh, Lord. And allow us to rest, knowing that our lives, those of us that have put our faith in you, our lives are in the palm of your hand. And God, there is no better place for it to be. God, we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We ask that you allow me, force me to become less so that you can become more. Bring glory to your name today. God, we pray for the sick and for the hurting, those unable to make it here to church. Lord, give them means to worship you. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church. Give them a cup of cold water in your name. And Lord, of course, we say thank you. Thank you for your cross, for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on that cross for our sins, and not just die, rise again 3 days later, so that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Children, you are dismissed for children's church. Good morning, Hope Community Church. Happy Father's Day to you. We are glad that you have decided to worship with us. If you're new, as there are some new people here I've gotten the chance to shake hands with, I ask that you please stop by that welcome table in the back lobby. We have a gift that we would like to give you, and of course, make sure that you get connected as well. Happy Father's Day. It's in the 90s today. What a beautiful day to celebrate Father's Day. Down in South Florida, we call this Sunday. Another 90-degree day, right? My Floridians in the house, right? We're so glad you're here. You know, not too long ago, I had a couple of friends come and visit our church here at Hope. And they wanted to see how we do things. They were a younger couple, and they are a part of a pretty large church. I believe our culture would call it a mega church. And they came, and they loved it, and they loved the people, and they loved the hospitality, and they loved the simplicity of Hope Community Church. They absolutely loved it. However, they said something to me that I hope for the rest of my ministry I never forget. I quoted it. Your preaching is different. You preach from the Bible. We are used to preaching that references the Bible but is not centered around it. We're used to preaching that consists mostly of stories. I want to rest here for a minute. You see, this is the culture that we are witnessing and up against as followers of Jesus. A culture where the Bible is an addition to the Christian life rather than the center of it. The trouble with this is that it's so hard to point fingers at the world for taking the Bible out of schools and out of the government when the church is doing the same thing. This is becoming a common denominator against churches in the West. where the Bible is no longer the focus, but instead a mental health handbook or a feel-good story to pick up when things get rocky, something you just take off the shelf and brush the dust off only when you need it. Well, this position, and this really in general, is nothing new. This has happened since the start of the church, when Paul was constantly writing to the congregations to stay focused. Don, could you close that door? Paul would constantly write to the congregations to stay focused, to keep God's word in your heart and in your church. Because if you do that, you will be the brightest of lights in the darkest of times and in the darkest of places. In other words, where else are you going to look when things start to get rocky? This is what the church in Pergamum wrestled with, and they faced many consequences because of it. If you will you turn with me to Revelation 2? We're going to continue on with our series. We're in the third church of the seven that are located in Asia that John wrote to. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The message title for us this morning is called, Put It Back Where It Belongs. Put it back where it belongs. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. And of course, there is a Bible in front of you. Please feel free to grab it. We'll start by reading verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. We're going to notice as we go through this letter from John to the church in Pergamum that this is the perfect opening for this specific church. Jesus is represented here as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. This is referring back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, because he's reiterating that Jesus is the Word in flesh. And because he is the Word in flesh, he holds the truth, he speaks the truth, and essentially he is the truth. We see that in Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want you to hear this. The word of God is counseling. The word of God is commanding. And the Word of God reveals concern. So the Word of God is counseling, the Word of God is commanding, and the Word of God reveals concern. And when you take the Word of God out of your church, it then becomes convicting, and those that stray from it consider it to be condemning when realistically it's correcting. Now, Pergamum is the third church of the seven churches in Asia that John wrote this revelation of Jesus to. This church was not located on a port like the prior two churches that were in Ephesus and Smyrna, but was actually 15 miles inland from the nearest bodies of water. Pergamum was actually considered among the greatest cities in Asia. And at the time of this writing, it was actually Asia's capital. Pergamum became known for its world-renowned library. It was a library that had over 200,000 books. It was the second largest in the world. These details are important, I promise. This library that I speak of was not just a tourist attraction, but it actually attracted people that were eager to learn, and the library then became the center of the culture in the city. Because of the Pergamenes' desire to learn, they also had a desire to be changed by what they were learning. You see where I'm going? Regardless of what it was. If they agreed with it, they wanted to put it into practice. As a result, the city of Pergamum became known as an important center for worship of many different gods and many different religions, and the most prominent worship that they undertook was emperor worship, worship of government. Now, this was dangerous for Christians living in Pergamum at the time. Because when the culture that you live in is forced or even volunteers to worship the government, you are forced to make a decision. Do you want to submit to the king on the earthly throne, or do you want to submit to the King of Kings whose earth is his footstool? But because of the Christians beginning to take part in this reading of other religions and philosophies and living it out in their daily life, the church in Pergamum was beginning to become contaminated and more like the world every single day. King Jesus, the true God, knew that the reason was because God's word was being taken out of the church. But as we're about to read, he also knew that the cure for this contamination was to put the Bible back in the pulpit, back in the church. Let's read verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Where Satan dwells. The first point for this morning, the Word of God invigorates. The Word of God invigorates. What's happening here is Jesus is applauding the church in Pergamum for the way that they actually held true to their faith, despite what the emperor, as well as the culture, was doing to Christians. He gives an example of how they stayed true to their relationship with Christ despite a leader of the church, whose name is Antipas, was killed for his faith. Many scholars claim that Antipas was killed because he did not bend knee to emperor worship. But the Christians in Pergamum have experienced hardship in suffering before in their walk with Jesus and knew that it's persecution like this that results in them being invigorated or inspired to share and live out their faith even more. And when you make that decision, when you become so convinced that God's word is true and that it never fails, you realize that it not only gets you through the hardest of circumstances, but you know God more because of it. You see, when the world is in chaos and you are still able to look around and say that God is good, God is in control, and God has a plan, you realize that God's word truly is alive and active. Jesus sees those at the church in Pergamum and their loyalty to God and his word, and he commends them for it. He applauds them. You're saying, Ryan, you just talked about the harm of removing the Bible out of the church and what happens. And now you're saying that Jesus is commending the church in Pergamum for the way that they are holding true to the Bible. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But before we keep going, I want you to notice this. John writes, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then at the end of 13, he writes, where Satan dwells. So I know where you dwell. That's where Satan's throne is. And that's also where Satan dwells. Now, so notice the use of the word dwell. It's in reference to both where God's people dwell and where Satan dwells. It's so interesting that both God and Satan are dwelling in, or they're living in the same place. Yet God, listen, commends or approves of his people staying true to the faith. This is a detail that we can't just gloss over. You see, living in a godless culture does not justify the reason to act ungodly. Just because we live in a post-Christian nation does not mean that we should live in a post-Christian way. God commended this church because they were not one foot in, one foot out type of people. You see, God notices that the church is living in the culture, but their beliefs and their lifestyle is not being altered because of it. The way that Dr. Erwin Lutzer puts it is like this: we as people of God must penetrate the culture without being contaminated by it. They didn't start to change their theology because of what the world thought about their beliefs. They didn't start to modify their teaching and their preaching to share more feel-good stories so that they could become seeker-friendly and elevate emotions and feelings above the truth of God's word. They didn't water down their doctrinal statements to be inclusive. They didn't care about offending people. They cared about defending God's word and their faith in general. They said, God's word is true. It always has been, and it always will be, and it is on this rock that I will stand. Those that have been changed by God's word know full well that it invigorates you to share it, proclaim it, and at the very least defend it. Verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Point number two, the word of God separates. The word of God separates. Now you begin to see many different areas that the Lord is critiquing within the church in Pergamum. And let me tell you, even though it's just two verses, there's a lot of critiquing going on. He says that there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, or those that eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then he says that there are some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now you're hearing this and you're noticing how he writes that there are some that are participating in the false teaching. Just some. You may be thinking, well, this is a pretty harsh letter to be writing to a church when only some of them are partaking in the mess. But Jesus knew the harm that is caused by only a few that fall into the lie of the enemy and how quickly those lies begin to spread. 1 Corinthians 5 says, your boasting is not good. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Or Jesus' more powerful words. In Matthew chapter 12, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided will stand. You know, it only takes that one that causes division for division to take over the entire church. Just about everyone in this room could think of an example here that they have gone through, maybe resulting in church splits, relationships being wrecked, or at the very least, angry people, all because of one thing that started as a thought. John then references a few different teachings that this particular church in Pergamum is guilty of falling into. Look again, verse 14 and 15. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The context of this is very important. It's actually a reference back to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapters 22 through 25, where Balaam was a true prophet who used his gifts in order to earn money from King Balak, who hired him to curse the people of Israel. Thankfully, God stepped in and stopped Balaam from actually cursing the nation, but Balak was still able to do damage. He did this by befriending Israel and then inviting them to participate in idol worship of pagan gods. With the Israelites then falling into this lie, you then read about 24,000 Israelites dying as a result. We also see the teaching of the Nicolaitans mentioned here. This was also mentioned back to the church in Ephesus, and it's essentially a false teaching that teaches that only those with authority could know God. Only those with authority could speak on behalf of God and ultimately have a relationship with Him. They were often accused of lording over the people. What's the point? The whole mentality here that God is bringing to light is that the devil, or Satan, is trying to get a foothold in their church by befriending them. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. And there are some in the church at Pergamum who are buying into this lie. I want to say that the church today is buying into this lie as well. And this points out the importance of doctrine. It is so important to not only believe what you believe, but to know what you believe and why you believe it and how to defend it. You can't get by in our culture today with just surface level faith. If you don't have a sound doctrine that is based on God's word, you're like a life raft in a raging sea. You don't stand a chance in a world that is full of lies. But my friend, when you stand on God's word with everything you have, you are like a battleship in the middle of a sea, one of which even the harshest of storms cannot shake. The point that John is writing about here is that you can't take God's word out of the church and then be surprised when the church becomes more like the world. In the same way, when the church slowly shies away and backs away from the world, you can't be surprised when the morals go astray as well as the mission. You see, God's word is the engine that makes the vehicle drive. God's word is the light bulb in the lighthouse. God's word is the root that makes the tree grow, the vine that the fruit thrives off of. God's word is the heartbeat of the body of Christ. It should be of no surprise to people of God that the staggering anxiety numbers, the increasing divorce rates, and constant addictions are increasing at the same time that the church is quickly taking the Bible out of their DNA. You see, it's the Word of God that separates, and the Word of God that satisfies even the deepest of desires. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Point number three, the Word of God motivates. The Word of God motivates. In a world that forces a message of tolerance, God's word shows no tolerance or partiality toward anything that corrupts His word. He doesn't care about whether or not it offends you because He knows that it's not offensive. He knows that it's good. And when something is good, it doesn't mean that it's friendly or tolerable or nice no matter what. It means that it knows what's best. And if that means that you're offended as a result of it, that's because God is showing you something that you need to change. When the world proclaims a message of tolerance, the gospel is a message that is still good news. God is so much against any false teaching that he commands the church in Pergamum to repent. And if they don't, he is going to personally come and war against them with a sword in his mouth. And my friend, let me assure you that nobody has ever gone to war against God and won. If you don't believe me, look at the cross. So when he says that he is going to come with a sword in his mouth, he is making clear that he does not want to do that, but he has to so that his church, his bride, will remain pure and prepared for when he returns. It's almost as if he's saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to come and wage war against you. I don't want to come and weed out those that are beginning to believe this lie from the enemy, but I will do it because I am a jealous God, and I have made it clear that there shall be no other idols, no other gods before me. You see, it's God's word that is more than sufficient. John then closes this letter to the church in Pergamum with a reminder of what is waiting for those who conquer. It's the motivation. What are they going to be conquering, you ask? They're conquering the lies of the world. It's a big deal to God. They are conquering the traps of the enemy. They are conquering death because they know and have a relationship with the one who holds the victory. Now he goes on to list what will be given as a reward to the one who conquers. He says there will be hidden manna, which is a sweet bread that was given to the Israelites as they trekked through the desert out of Egypt. In other words, it's a sign that God will provide. He also lists that they will be given a white stone. This is symbolic of eternal life. More precious than all of the gold and the silver in the world. And then he says they'll be given a new name. The Greek word for new name here is kainos, which doesn't mean new as it relates to time. It means new as it relates to different. They will be given a different name, one that marks the accomplishments of the life that they have lived. These rewards will be given to the one who conquers, to the one who truly repents, who turns away from the false teaching brought on by the world and turns to the truth found only in God's word. Friends, the culture has waged war against the church in Pergamum almost 2,000 years ago. And the culture wages war against the church around the world today. Wages war against the church in the United States of America today. Wages war against the church in Lowell, Indiana today. But even though this war is always active, and it has been throughout history, the words of Jesus still remain true today when he said in Matthew 16:18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this war leaves us with a choice. Do we become accepting and affirming? Or do we stand on the truth of God's word? Because it's by standing to this truth that we will not only avoid war against the Savior, but we will join him in the victory. Jesus said that if you are not with him, you're against him. There's no middle ground. My friend, where do you stand? Let us be a people who always keep God's word at the center of our hearts, our homes, and our churches, never straying from it, but proclaiming it every day of our lives. Can I get an amen, church? Amen. Let's pray. God, we come before you so grateful that you give us your word, that your word truly is a light to our path, that in times and seasons of darkness, we never lose hope, because we know the one who has conquered. God, we pray for the one that is here that is on the fence of who you are, that you give them the courage, that you open their heart and open their mind enough to receive your truth for what it is. Lord, I firmly believe that the number one thing keeping us from a relationship with you is our own pride. But Lord, you can break through that. And God, we trust you. We trust your plans. We trust your will for our lives and for our church. Lord, convict us of the areas that need to be brought to light and changed, because we know that upon repentance, you're waiting with arms wide open. And God, forgive us for the times that we have strayed, of which we all have if we're honest with ourselves. Times that we have walked away, but again, turned back, and there you are waiting. And God, we ask that you receive all the glory. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Today is a very special Sunday. Holy Communion is what we're going to be partaking in. And for those of you that are here that are not followers of Jesus, that don't know him, don't have a relationship with him, this is not for you. This is for members of his body. And we, of course, are so grateful that we get this opportunity to partake in communion. And when we are truly remembering what he has done for us on the cross. Reading is out of 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verse 23 to 29. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Friends, as our elders come forward to help distribute the communion elements, let's use this time to do that, as the Apostle Paul wrote, to reflect on our own lives and our posture before the Lord. So that when we do this, we are doing it out of gratitude. All right. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25 then goes on to say, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's continue to examine our hearts before the Lord and get ourselves to that posture of gratitude for the work that he has done on the cross. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You can drink. Let's pray. God, we posture our hearts this morning to truly remembering who you are, what you have done. Some of us remember that first time that we truly surrendered to you. Others remember the first time that they made sense of your word. But Lord, all of us remember what you have done on the cross for us. And God, it's that we are thankful for. Lord, let us rest knowing that our lives are truly in your hand. It's in Jesus' name we pray.